Good morning. I greet you in the name of Jesus. What a joy to be together to worship again this morning. We're here this morning for a preparatory message. We get that from 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And so as I was thinking about a preparatory message, there's a message that I've been thinking about for quite some time as well that kind of keeps us in the spiritual gifts that we have been going through. And yet, when I saw that I'm on to preach a preparatory sermon, I think it fits in here well as well. And so the title of the sermon is Apostolic Vision in the Pattern of the Second. And our theme, our verse that we want to look at is in John chapter 17. You can open your Bibles to there. Now, when I say the pattern of the second, you're probably thinking the pattern of the second what? And I, maybe that's not grammatically correct, but I was really struggling to figure out a word that I could put in there. I thought about the second work or the second grace, but none of that really captures what we're going to be looking at. And so I just left it blank, and we'll see that as we go through what that is all referring to. John chapter 17, this verse in verse 21 to 23, if you mark your Bible, if you have a pen, if you have a highlighter, I would suggest that verse 21, you underline, that you highlight. That is the point of, the only point that I have for the message this morning. I have put all the scriptures that we're going to be looking at on PowerPoint, so that when you look down at your Bible, I want you to see this verse, because this verse is what the whole message is about. That they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This is a beautiful prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer that we have here in John 17. And Jesus is praying for his disciples, the verse before this, but then he includes to all who are going to believe on me through the testimony of the apostles. That's you and that's me this morning, that we may be at one in unity with Jesus. I'm going to try to go through the message slow this morning. I recognize, and my wife helps me to remember, that when I'm thinking about a sermon for a while, I'm thinking through concepts and ideas, and then when I present it, I go through it really fast because I've been thinking about it for a long time. So I'm going to try to go slow so that you can follow me in this. And maybe we can talk about it later if you have some more questions. But what is oneness? What does it mean to be at one? And so I was looking at some more scriptures as scripture explains scripture. There's two passages that I'd like to look at that talk about oneness. Of course, Genesis chapter 2, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh." This is when Eve is brought to him. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. The original Hebrew wording that we have for flesh is referring to much more than a physical makeup, a physical composition. It's relating to a whole of human existence. It's communicating a unity that covers every facet of a husband and wife relationship. Two lives coming together as one, uniting emotionally, intellectually, financially, spiritually, and in every other way. They are becoming one in purpose, so close that they function like one person, balancing each other's strengths, balancing each other's weaknesses, so that together they fulfill their God-given calling. There's still two different people. All of you who are married understand this. There are still two different people. There's two different I get excited about things that my wife doesn't get excited about. She pursues things that I don't have that much of an interest in pursuing, but that doesn't separate us from being united in purpose. We are still one. We are committed to work through tension. We're committed to work through all things and to not separate. So Paul continues with this idea of oneness as well in 1 Corinthians 12. Now this is the, we'll be looking in 1 Corinthians some more, but this is where Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts in the life of the church. And he says, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many." And so again, we notice that it's not being alike. It's not necessarily having the same perspective. It's not being of one ethnicity or culture that creates a oneness. It's in Christ that we are one. And so as we're talking about spiritual gifts, hopefully you recognize by now that we have been talking about God has given us different motivations, different gifts that he has blessed us with. And out of that motivation, we see things differently. We talked about a person who has the gift of serving. When they see a situation, they're saying, how can I minister to that person in their situation? Maybe taking a meal would be a way to minister them. A person that has a gift of exhortation, they're saying, well, how can I encourage that person in the situation they're in? Maybe we can develop a plan to take them beyond this situation. A giver is looking at resources, and how can we bless that person through our resources? Those are all God-given gifts, but that doesn't separate us from the oneness that we have in Christ as we're baptized into that one body. And so what do we do when we have different perspectives? Verse 31 in this teaching in the spiritual gifts, chapter 12, Paul is teaching about these different gifts. And he says, now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes on to write the love chapter sandwiched there between the teaching of the gifts of the Spirit. So let's go into what I'm referring to as the pattern of the second, that they may be one. Genesis chapter 4 is where we're going to begin. And this is, I think it's the first offering, the first sacrifice that is being offered to God. Maybe I'm wrong on that. It's Cain and Abel. And it says that in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought the fruit of the ground, an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of the flock and of the fat thereof. The verse before says, because he was a keeper of the sheep. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. This is the beginning that we see the pattern of the second. It was the first offering that was rejected. It was the second offering that was received. Now, if you were to look back into this a little bit further, back into this a little bit more, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, when they rebelled against God, the work that Adam was to engage in was to work with the ground. It's going to grow thorns, it's going to grow thistles. And it says, by the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread. And so when Cain is bringing an offering, he is bringing an offering from the fruit of the ground. He is bringing an offering from the sweat of his face. This is something that he has worked hard for, working with the ground, keeping the weeds at bay, and he, by the sweat of his face, he has brought this offering. Now, Abel brings an offering as well, and he's the keeper of the sheep, and so he brings the firstling of the flock. He brings what I picture a perfect lamb. I think that we can see in this story right here what God is looking for as an acceptable offering to him. It's not something that we put our work into, that we are by the sweat of our brow we have an offering to bring to God. It is only by the perfect lamb, Jesus Christ, that we have anything to offer to God. And so I believe that this is pointing right away in the very first offering to God, that it's not something that we can do that makes us right with God. It is by the work that he has done. It's by the work of Jesus on the cross that appeases his judgment on sin. The best that I could do would never satisfy. It takes the perfect lamb. As John said, John the Baptist, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If we continue to look at this pattern of the second, we have Ishmael, which is born, but it's the second son that is the son of promise in Isaac. We have Esau and Jacob, the twins that are born to Rebekah. It is Esau that is, it is Jacob that is blessed, that carries the lineage of the Messiah. There's Leah and Rachel. It is, for some reason, the first that is not loved like the second. And Rachel is the one who has the baby Joseph, who becomes the type and the figure of Jesus Christ. It is Manasseh and Ephraim. These are the sons of Joseph. And Joseph is taking them to Jacob for his blessing. And Jacob is an older man at this point, and he is partially blind. And so the custom would have been the right hand is the greater blessing. And so he arranges his sons, the older one, to be on the right hand of Jacob, the father, for the blessing, and Ephraim on the left. But when Jacob reaches his hands out to bless them, he crosses his arms and he blesses them this way. And Joseph says, "No, father, you have that wrong." And Jacob says, "What I'm doing is right. It is Manasseh will be blessed, but in Ephraim, there's going to be much larger kingdom in Ephraim." He received the greater blessing. Saul and David, again, is the pattern of the second. Saul is the first king. He is rejected. David is the one that is in, that has the heart of God. And you can see that in David as well growing up. He was the last one, the youngest, that was brought before Samuel for the anointing of the king. We have the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Of course, the Old Covenant pointing forward to the new covenant. As wonderful as the Old Covenant was, its purpose was to point to the second. All that it was, all that it could do, could not take away sin. Only the second, the New Covenant, and the perfect Lamb can remove sin. We see Jesus teaching this way in the story of the prodigal son. It's the older son who stays back with the father. It's the prodigal son that goes and spends his inheritance living in sin, you could say, but it's in repentance and humility he comes back to the father and is received into the family, while the oldest son does not participate in that celebration. And ultimately, this is fulfilled in the first Adam and the last Adam. The first Adam being Adam created in the garden, the last Adam being Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spirit that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also appear, also bear the image of the man of heaven." When we place our faith in Christ, we become something new. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us, transforming us into the likeness of Christ. The new creature now have the life of Jesus directing and guiding us into the ways of holiness. This theme of the second continues, and there may be more places that I'm not bringing it up, but I think you probably can see what I'm pointing at by now. In Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is poured out, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound of from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues, like as of fire, and sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They were dwelling at Jerusalem, Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because every man heard them speak in his own language. I find it interesting when we look at this, like, what did the Holy Spirit do when it first came? He claimed the power of the tongue. He reclaimed the tongue. Now, if we look at, if there's any significance in that, in James chapter 3, it says, "And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body, and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is unruly evil. It's full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be." And when the Holy Spirit is poured out to the believers in Pentecost, he takes claim of the power of the tongue first. That's the first thing that the Holy Spirit did when it was poured out. And secondly, what happened was Peter then stood up and preached the gospel. He preached Jesus in power. That is the second. And I think we can look at this the same way. It's Paul is teaching in the gifts of the Spirit that the gifts of tongues, so speaking in tongues, isn't something to forbid the use of, but it is the second that edifies. It's the preaching of the word that edifies. It's the interpretation of Jesus that actually is what makes a difference in people's lives. So that's where the focus should be. And so we're looking again at the pattern of the second. When the Holy Spirit comes to my life and to your life, does it take power of our tongue? That is what we see it happening here, first of all, in Acts 2. And after that, Holy Spirit takes control of our tongue, of the things we say. Then we become the bearer of good news, the gospel, to the world around us. Is there evidence in my life that the Spirit has come and taken dominion over my tongue? So when that happens, then Jesus can be preached in power. Does this always work perfectly? And so we come back to John chapter 17, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, and also they may be one in us, the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I want to talk some about oneness in apostolic vision. And we didn't get to the gifting of apostles yet, in the study on the spiritual gifts. And so if it's helpful for us to think about apostles in the church, I'm not talking about the 12, the capital A, the uppercase A apostles, if you will, who had the authority to teach and to write scripture as they were eyewitnesses of living with Jesus. And we're not thinking of apostle in that way anymore. We think of it today as the sent ones, which is really what it means. When Paul uses words in 1 Corinthians, when he's talking about his role of apostle, he uses words like planter, master builder, foundation layer, father, ambassador to describe his role as an apostle. And so we're thinking of it this morning more as the sent ones, as apostles. Now, there are two different types of apostolic vision that we see in the Bible, in the early church. And we're looking specifically at Peter and Paul. And there's no doubt that they are sent ones of and the work that they were doing with Jesus, apostles of Jesus. John's gospel concludes that with Jesus calling Peter to feed his sheep. He says, "Peter, feed my sheep," three times. We know he's restoring Jesus into the kingdom. Paul's ministry begins with the call of Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. That's the calling that he had on his life when Jesus meets him. I wanted to take a look at 1 Corinthians 13 here as well, as we're getting into talking about these two different apostolic visions. Coming back to love is greater. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It does not keep record of wrong. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. So we keep coming back to this. Love is the greater thing to pursue. And as we're talking about a coming together as a oneness in Christ. Now, these two apostolic visions that we're looking at with Peter and Paul, in Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised or to the Gentile, just as Peter had been to the circumcised or to the Jew. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. All they asked is that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing that I had been eager to do all along." And so we're looking at what we're going to be calling the Pauline vision and the Petrine, I think is how it's pronounced, a Petrine vision of these two apostles. Apparently, and I just am taking the commentary's word at this, if you were to study the places that Peter went with the gospel, he would have focused primarily on some of the churches, while Paul pronounced that he would rather go to places where the gospel had never been preached before. And obviously, they went to both. We're not talking about they went specifically to one group or the other. They obviously were involved with teaching in both places. But because of this vision that we see of Peter going to the Jews and Paul going to the Gentiles, we see varying opinions on what to do with culture then and what and traditions in the group. So the Petrine vision is much more accepting of traditions and culture, and they frame that to bring glory to God. The Pauline vision is much more hesitant to culture and tradition because the vision they have is to go to the unreached, not to make people like me, but to make people like Jesus in their own culture, unleashing the gospel in their own culture. And so how does this work together when you have these two visions, these two apostles with visions to the Jews, visions to the Gentiles? How do you bring that together then in one church? And it's really encouraging to me to see that I think they struggled with this too, and knowing how to handle this exactly. Because when you go to later on in Galatians chapter 2, when Cephas came to Antioch, this is Paul writing, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," before the Jewish people came, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, "You are a Jew. You live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force the Gentiles to follow these Jewish customs? We are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles. Know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Jesus Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in speaking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Of course not, absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I really would be a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. So Paul is having nothing to do with this. So he's the vision of going to the Gentiles. And when Peter is putting this barrier in place for the Gentiles to become believers, he calls him out directly for that. He's like, I have nothing to do with that. We're not going back to the law. And I believe that is the extreme of the Petrine vision. If unguarded, it can be an unintentional barrier to those who are really seeking to know Jesus. Now, if we continue into Acts chapter 21, this is about Paul again. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers and sisters received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and the elders were present. And so we went to this Jewish group of people again. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. They said to Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews believed. All of them are zealous for the law. They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs. What shall we do? For they're certainly going to hear that you have come. So tell you what we'll do. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everyone will know there is no truth in these reports about you, but you yourself are living in obedience to the law." Dropping down to 26, so Paul took the men and purified himself along with them. So you see what happens in the vision that Paul is experiencing or pursuing is because he's not teaching the Jewish customs, the Jewish laws, they are saying, well, you don't even care about the things that are important to us anymore. So you're not teaching anybody that, you don't care about it at all. And Paul's saying, no, that's not the case at all. I am a Jew, I care about that. And so he takes this vow to show that he does care about the traditions of the Jews. And I think that is a caution for those with the Pauline vision as well, to communicate that that we do value the culture that we have. And so as we think about these two different visions, I think Jesus has some teaching in Luke chapter 10 that speaks into this as well. This is when he had sent the 70 out and two by two to demonstrate his power. And it says, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto me through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." And I want to take this back to the pattern of the second again. The motivations that we have, the work that we are doing for in the kingdom of God, advancing the kingdom of God, is important. It is necessary. Jesus said, when you were out doing the work of Jesus, I saw Satan falling. And that is significant. That is very important. But Jesus is saying that's not the most important thing. I'm calling you to the pattern of the second. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Rejoice that you have been born again. If we go back to the offering of Cain and Abel to Jesus, it's not in the work. It's in that we have been bought by Jesus, redeemed into his family, into his kingdom by the repentance and remission of sin. Today, as we think about preparing our hearts for communion, I want to call each of us to reflect into our own lives. Am I pursuing this pattern of the second? Am I focused on the spotless lamb that has died for my sin, for your sin? Or are we focused on the work that we are doing? This week, I was driving on the way to the job site, so I had the truck loaded. It was headed to do a landscape project, and I was minding my own business, driving on my way, and there was a vehicle to my left, so it was coming out of an intersection on the left, and I saw them coast forward like they're pulling forward to get a better look at to see if anything's coming. And I was like, well, I'm right there. They obviously see me. They must be waiting to see if anything's behind me. But they didn't see me. And so he pulled out and ran directly into the side. There's no shoulder, or very little of a shoulder to get off the road. I couldn't move much, and I had hardly slowed down at all when it hit because I didn't expect him to pull out like that. And so he hit right behind the cab of the truck. It hardly did anything to my truck there. There's a toolbox underneath the dump bed there. It totally smashed that. It bent the rim, slashed the tire in the back. But it's dual, so I still had one good tire, so I was able to limp along. His vehicle was totaled. The front end was totally shredded, and it had spun him in the middle of the road. And so there's shards of plastic all over the road. His car is parked kind of sideways in both lanes, and people are trying to figure out how to go around. And so we got the vehicle off to the side, and we were talking there along the side of the road. And he came up to me and said, I never saw you there. And he's like, I said, well, like, I did what I could. I saw you were coasting front, like you're thinking about going, but there was really nowhere for me to go. I got over as far as I could. But you know, it still happened. The accident still happened. And he looked and he looked at the accident scene, and he said, this is mercy. This is God's mercy. This could have been a lot worse. And it could have been. And what I'm drawing out of that story is, well, let me tell you another story. When I was working in elderly care in Bradford, there was an older lady that we were doing work for, and she would always give us lunch. We would always sit down and talk for a while when we were there. And one of the things that she would say is, if she had a cold, if she wasn't feeling good, if she had a flu, she would say that I asked, how are you doing, you know, and she'd be like, well, you know, not so good. I'm really up against it. I'm really up against it. And I thought of that with this accident scene. When we were really up against it, there was lots of chaos and confusion, debris all over the road, a vehicle that needed to be towed, repairs that needed to be done. But when we stepped back, from that, all of that, we could see that it was really God's mercy. And as we think about preparatory sermon, as we think about the pattern of the second, about the giftings that motivate us, remember mercy, remember grace. Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul is again teaching on the giftings. He says, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of church, for the edifying of the body of Christ, these are the things that we have, the giftings, till we all come to unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You know, too often, this diversity that we experience in the motivations that we have and the things that we want to pursue drive the church apart. They drive the church to split. And mercy goes one way and truth goes another. Churches usually lean pretty heavily, if you observe, to the Pauline vision or to the Petrine vision. How can you bring that together? The Bible clearly teaches us that when all of these spiritual gifts are brought together is when we really experience the fullness of Christ. So maybe this morning you feel like you're really up against it. If that's the case, step back. Let's focus on the second, the perfect Lamb who has come to redeem us. Recognize the unlimited grace that was bestowed on you and me. Together in Christ, we are unified. That they may all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love, for your mercy, for your word. Father, pray that as you have given us gifts, you have given us motivations, you have given us passions to follow you, God, I pray that together in Christ would recognize the need for unity, to be united in Christ. Father, I pray that you would speak into each one of our hearts this week as we think about preparing for communion, as we think about coming together to the Lord's table to fellowship and communion. I pray that you would work in our hearts, point out areas in my life, in our lives, where we need correction, where we need the brothers to speak into. God, I pray that you would show us your love, show us your grace, and help us to extend that to each one of our brothers and sisters around us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.